Dear God, I just lift up each person here. We are grateful that they have taken time to worship with us, to come to you and to celebrate your love for them, for each of us. Lord, we are amazed at your love. Lord, we, most of us, have been burned by human love. But Lord, I pray that we would be your channel to offer that unselfish, beautiful love that you give to us, that we would turn and offer that to others. Lord, I pray that you would do your work among us this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is an outline in the bulletin if you like to learn that way and have things in front of you. You know, there are different kinds of love. And if you've been in church, if you have a church background, you probably heard some of the basic different kinds of love. There is one kind of love that, honestly, it can be a little bit selfish. It's about satisfying your desires. Eros is this kind of love. It's love that's directed at what wins your affection or your admiration, what even fulfills your appetites. Sexual love is often called Eros kind of love, but it doesn't always have to have that connotation. And one author, when talking about this kind of love, said it is love on a treasure hunt. It's love that's trying to grab a hold of something. And we find out about this kind of love really early on. You can see it. They've done studies that little babies that are beautiful and really cute, they get held more. People coo at them more. People kind of laugh with them more. And the baby that's not as attractive doesn't get as much feedback in that in a lot of studies. And so we run into this kind of love early on, and it's something that we experience. It's often something that we've been burned by. You know, we thought in this dating relationship we were experiencing real love, and then you get that conversation, that face-to-face where they say, well, it's not you, it's me, and you know where we're headed here. Or in this day and age, you get the text. It's painful. But that's how it's done sometimes. There's a brotherly kind of love, and many of us have experienced that with a good friend or actually with a sibling. There are people in our lives that we have that kind of love, and that's a deeper love, and we get there. And then there's the agape love, the giving love, the sacrificial love, the love of God. This is really a remarkable kind of love, and it's something that we don't really get to experience as often in life with other people. I mean, sometimes if you have good parents, they'll offer you this kind of love. But it is, according to one author, I love what John Ortberg says. He said, there is a love that creates value in what is loved. There is a love that turns rag dolls into priceless treasures. There is a love that turns... There is a love that fastens itself onto ragged little creatures, and for reasons that no one could ever quite figure out, makes them precious and value beyond calculation. This is a love beyond reason. And this is the kind of love that God has for me and the kind of love that God has for you. And we're going to read a little bit about that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 21. Now remember, in context, we've been hitting some highlights from the letters of John here, and he is dealing with a church that is having some struggles, and one of the struggles is they have these Gnostics among them, and the Gnostics are really, they say they're Christians, but they're false believers. And so as you move through this book, you see John lifting up, honestly, it's like tests. Like, let's look and see what's real. Let's look and find what's true. And so here he's going to, in essence, give the love test. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 21, he says this, and so it's a longer passage, hang with me. Dear friends, let us love one another. Notice that command. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now watch for that. That is a foundational fact, a foundational truth in this particular passage. God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let me pause here. Atoning sacrifice, I would actually translate that propitiation. And, you know, it's kind of among the scholars, they debate here. The basic meaning is the same. But the idea is that it's a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. The justice of God is satisfied. And so I want you to understand that it's an atoning sacrifice. Another idea, atonement, is the idea that people kind of, to remember it, they say it's at one moment you're brought together. We were enemies with God because of our sin and our wickedness, and because of the sacrifice of Christ, we're brought together. And so some translations translate this propitiation, that turning away of the wrath of God, others atoning sacrifice. It's the idea that because that has been done through the sacrifice, we can be brought together with God. Because see, God is perfectly holy and we are not. And so he has to kind of overcome that in order to have this kind of relationship with us. That is an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also, notice the command again, ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, so notice that again, if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him, and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, now this is a bit of a jab to the Gnostics, who would be in that church, because they would make this big separation between Jesus Christ the human and the Son of God. They would kind of separate that, and he's saying, look, Jesus is the Son of God, fully human, fully divine. This is part of what it means to be an Orthodox Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to understand completely who he is and to acknowledge his dual nature, who lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. So we're told this again. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us. On the day of judgment, in this world, we are like Jesus. So when we walk in love, we look and sound and act like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect fear. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, I do want to clarify here, because sometimes people struggle with this, because we're told in another place in Scripture that the beginning of a relationship with God, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is about reverence. This is about fear as in cowering from God and afraid of God. There's a problem if my children, if those who are in my home, if they're cowering in my presence. That would be a problem. And so God has invited us into his family. We talked about that last week. And so there is not fear in that relationship. There is love. Now, there still should be reverence, which is that fear of the Lord concept that we see in other places in Scripture. So the last part of verse 18, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Notice that command again. It keeps popping up again and again and again. So when I look at this particular passage, what are the big ideas here? Well, I think the foundational principle is that we are to embrace the truth, the specific truth that God is love. God is love. This is foundational. This is one of the marks of being a true believer, as John is trying to help them sort out who's really a Christian and who is not. Who believes that God is love? Now, because of the culture we live in, and I think John dealt with some of this as well, I just want to remind you, back in chapter 1, we're told that he says God is light. That's about his holiness. That's about his truth. We're also told in chapter 2 that God is righteous. So we have to be very careful in our culture, because if we just lift up the principle alone, God is love, then the culture will fill in that definition in a way that is not biblical and it does not really mesh with what the scripture teaches. God is love, but it is in balance with God is light, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. And so we have to keep all of this in mind to have a full and robust view of God and who he is. When you look at our passage again, 1 John 4, verse 8, notice the last part, God is love. Look at 1 John 4, verse 16, the last part, God is love. This is, in my opinion, the theological foundation of this text. But it's more than just theology, it's more than just what's in our head. It is how we have a relationship with God. If God is just all wrath or all justice, I mean, I don't want justice from God. I want to experience his mercy and his grace. And how he demonstrates this love, he does it in lots of different ways. We see it in our lives. We see it in creation. He did not have to make creation beautiful. Here we live in Alaska, a place people pay good money to come and to visit and to view our beauty here. He didn't have to make creation pleasurable. He didn't have to give us all of what he gives us. And so I think that demonstrates his love. He also, we see the love of God in the special relationship he had with the Jewish people, with Israel. And we see that moving forward. But this passage focuses in on what the church is about. And that is 1 John 9 and 10, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. This is how God, showing his love among us, he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. See, we were dead in our sins, but in Christ we can have life. See, Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came so that dead people could live. We could experience life in him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, or that propitiation. I know over breakfast you were like, I hope Derek talks about propitiation this morning. So you're satisfied, right? You can go home. Feel good about that. You see, the cross both declares and demonstrates the love of God. And it is powerful. Whenever we are facing difficulty in life and we're like, I can't see the hand of God. I'm having a hard time. Like, I am experiencing all this pressure or difficulty. But we can always go to the cross and we see the love of God. It is demonstrated. It is revealed because he paid that price for us. He loved us that much. And so if we have accepted that gift by faith, then God looks at us and we are his beloved. I want to read to you a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He's an author I love, an old pastor. It says this, God is love. This does not mean that love is God. And the fact that two people love each other does not mean that their love is necessarily holy. It has accurately been said that love does not define God, but God defines love. God is love and God is light. Therefore, his love is a holy love and his holiness is expressed in love. I appreciate that quote, because in a culture that wants to redefine and mix up, honestly, what love is and what it means, we have to be very clear and understand that it is a holy love that God gives us, a gracious love, and we walk in that. It's, you know, the song, one of the songs we sang about, you know, the love of God and it comes after us. You know, I can't help but think of the Old Testament story of Hosea. I go back to that story in my thinking a lot, in that here is this prophet, and he's told by God to go and marry this woman who's a prostitute, and her name is Gomer. And I always, when I read this story, I'm always just like, my goodness, what a call from God. I mean, you know, sometimes we feel like God calls us to difficult things, but he calls him to, as a prophet, to marry this woman who'd been a prostitute. And just, you know, the cherry on top is she's named Gomer. I mean, really? You know, Isaiah's going, here am I, don't send me for that particular assignment. But Hosea gets this straw. This is the straw he draws. And it's a dark story. And this woman just keeps kind of, you know, she has a good thing here, but she just kind of runs off, and she's promiscuous, and she keeps leaving her husband and getting, you know, in trouble, and he has to go and hunt her down, and he brings her back. And it's really an incredible love story. It's one that most of us kind of shake our heads like, I don't think I could do that. And yet when you look at this story, when you read this story, it's God is very intentionally, this is me loving you in all your faithlessness, in all your rebellion, in all your waywardness. And it's a powerful picture of a love that doesn't give up on us. 1 John 4:17, our primary text again. Notice the last line of it. It says, in this world we are like Jesus. When we walk in love, when we walk in agape love, this outpouring, generous, God-like love, we are like Jesus. And you see this kind of love in the little things. I love the Gospels. And I love how Jesus, he'll heal a leper. But in one case, he doesn't just heal the leper from a distance. He goes up and he touches the leper. And if you were a leper in ancient times, people didn't touch you. That man had probably not been touched in years. And Jesus heals him. He meets his physical need, but he also meets that emotional need. He touches him. There is power in touch. We're wired for it. And so we need to embrace the truth, and that truth being that God is love. In the church I grew up at, they sang a lot of the old hymns, and there's a line that always stands out to me when I think about the love of God. If you grew up in church, you probably recognize it. It talks about the love of God, and it says this, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And I love that stanza of that old hymn about the love of God, and how it is just, it's just indescribable almost. And so when we get that we are loved by God, then it allows us to turn around and really to pass the test. As I was telling you, the Apostle John is writing to this church, and he's kind of lifting up different tests of who's really a Christian and who's not, who's faking it. And one of the tests, and the test in this passage is, do you love others? Look at it in verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another. Look at verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another. If you jump down to verse 21, and he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now, I've spent my entire life in the church, and if you've spent your life in the church, you know, you've had this experience where there's somebody in church life who is a Christian, and they are just a jerk. I mean, you know, let's be honest here, right? And maybe they even have a lot of Bible knowledge. The Apostle John says, this is a test. Do we love other people? Do we love other people well? Even if they're marginalized, even if they're difficult, do we love them well? See, the world thinks a little differently than the church should. Sigmund Freud once blatantly said, he said, not all men are worthy of love. But God says that every person is worthy of the cross of Jesus Christ, that is offered for every single person if they'll just receive that gift. See, if we're going to be part of a family, we've got to look like our Father, and our Father is incredibly loving. And so if maybe you've spent years in the church, if you have been in the church and maybe you pray some and you read the Bible some and you come to the church some, but if you're not loving, something is seriously wrong. Loving God and loving others is inseparable. They go together. The world walks in the way of power, the way of violence, the way of coercion, but we are to walk in the way of love. We're to think of others. We're to think of what God wants and not to just live for ourselves. Jesus once said this. He said, John 13:35, he says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We are evidence of God's love in the world, how we live, and people are watching. What if Jesus had the opportunity to live your life for one day? Would it look any different? How would he do that? That's a question I think about. How would he live my life today differently than kind of what's on my agenda? You see, we are not just saved from hell and eternal separation from God by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saved to something. We are saved to love. We are saved to live a mission. Now, I understand and I want to acknowledge the complexity of loving people. It is not always easy to love people, right? I mean, sometimes I'm like, I'll step back and I'll go, what is the loving thing to do here? We have to love people intelligently. And it is hard. I have been taken advantage of at times. You probably have as well. You tried to love somebody and they really took advantage of that. If you have somebody in your family that struggles, has a strong struggle with addiction, how to love them gets very complex. What feels like love can sometimes be enabling. And then it gets more complex when you throw maybe your grandkids in the mix who have this parent who's an addict. And so we have to prayerfully walk through the leading of the Holy Spirit. How do we love people intelligently? It's very difficult at times. That brother that comes to you wanting money again, it may not feel loving to say no, but it may be the most loving thing you could possibly do. We are called to be people of love. You know, I was reading this week about John. John lived really well. You probably know who John is. You probably don't know everything about him. He's pretty famous in our history. John was graduated from Yale at 17, age 17. Brilliant guy. While he was a teenager, he wrote a paper on metaphysical theology that blew people away, penned a treatise on atomic theory 200 years before Albert Einstein's work on the topic. Some have called him America's greatest philosopher, and you know, no other American leader has created, if you look at his family lineage, have you seen more leaders in the area of government, education, just had a positive effect on the United States? He's known for a famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His name is Jonathan Edwards. And in our history, he's often looked at as rather the stern Puritan. But let me tell you a little bit more about John, because I think Jonathan Edwards walked out this loving other people really in pretty impressive ways. You may not know that he spent a year of his salary to purchase a black slave and then set her free. And he encouraged other Christians at the time to do the same thing. He actually went as a missionary, and he loved Native Americans and served with different tribes. He was one that challenged some of the authorities in his denomination, so he made some enemies in high places. He challenged his own church to live well and really walk out the call of holiness on their lives, and they responded by firing him. I mean, here he is, probably one of America's greatest intellects, and his own church fires him. He got offers from all these prestigious pulpits to do this, and instead he decided to become a missionary, went and worked with different Native Alaskan tribes. And this was at a time when many of the colonists did not like the Native Americans, and so this really did rock the boat, but he believed that all people were made in the image of God and were loved by God, and that's where he wanted to spend his life. He got himself in a bit of trouble when he was going after some politicians who were trying to take the land of one particular tribe. That irked some of those in authority. And kind of the final chapter of Jonathan Edwards' life was when the Native Americans that he was working with, when many of them, I mean hundreds of them, began dying from smallpox. They were trying to find a way to save people from smallpox, and they had this experimental inoculation, and they needed a human test. And so Jonathan Edwards volunteered, and it cost him his life. See, that's sacrifice. That's agape love. I love what one person summarized about his life. They said, "A life well lived is not measured in how many positions we've held, but how many people we've helped and loved." So how are you going to love somebody this week? Can you think of some ways? Maybe somebody's in a real mess and the temptation is to judge them. I encourage you to come alongside of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the scripture says, "For Christ's love compels us." It compels us to move forward in our lives. Your neighbors and co-workers deserve to be loved deeply. This is our call. And it's going to look a little different for all of us. Maybe some of you foster children, because that's a people group that desperately needs help. Many of us, probably all of us, have a friend or neighbor or family member that is not a follower of Jesus Christ. Have you ever taken the relational risk to share the gospel? How can we say that we love somebody if we can see that their destiny is going to take them away from God, separate them from God for all eternity? How can we say we love somebody and not be willing to take that risk? We should share the gospel with those in our circle of influence. We can show love by keeping our commitments. You know, I was reading several years ago about a man. His name was John McQuilkin. The year was 1990. He was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. He's kind of in his prime. He loved it. He loved the work. He loved what he was doing. But his wife, Muriel, got early onset Alzheimer's. And he would go to work, and they lived right there close to the campus, and it was about half a mile. And every day, if she wasn't monitored, she would get upset when he left. She would get distraught, and she would try to walk to his office, you know, just countless times a day. And one day, the person who was trying to work with her, you know, she got away from him. And, I mean, she shows up with bloody feet because she was barefoot. Because whenever he wasn't around, she was in distress. And so it reached the point where here he is, kind of at the height of his career, loved what he's doing, felt like this was the call of God on his life. And he chose to resign and to say, you know, I'm going to become my wife's full-time caregiver. And that's what he did. He took care of her for many years. And I love what he said. He said, it's not that I have to do this. He said, I get to do this. And I want you to get this. This is scary stuff. But those that study this say that, you know, in our culture, and I hope this is outside the Christian community, but they say that in our culture, if a wife gets seriously ill, 4 out of 5 husbands will leave. Now, that has not been my experience, but I grew up in the body of Christ. And I've seen agape love, steadfast love, sacrificial love. And so sometimes love is just keeping our commitments. Sometimes love is something simple. I was reading about Jimmy. Jimmy was missing a hand. And Jimmy loved baseball. And he learned to play baseball even though he was missing a hand. He was always picked last by the other kids at school and in the neighborhood. But he actually got very good at baseball. But the thing that hung him up the most was he was able to compensate for the missing hand, but he wasn't able to compensate for how to tie his shoes. He couldn't seem to learn how to tie his shoes because he only had one hand. Now, his mom would tie his shoes in the morning, but invariably, he said, you know, in the middle of a baseball game or recess, my shoes would come untied and I'd trip and fall. And he tells about his teacher, Don Clarkson. And his third grade teacher noticed this problem, and one day during recess called him over and spent a bunch of time with him. It took a while, and taught him how to tie his shoes with one hand. Now later he found out that his teacher, it had taken him hours to develop this one-handed technique to tie his shoes. And so this young man, his name is Jim Abbott, he ended up, leading. He became so good at baseball that in the 1988 Summer Olympics, he actually led the American team to a gold medal in baseball. Here is this amazing pitcher who's missing a hand. He ends up getting recruited by the California Angels, drafted him in the first round, played Major League Baseball, and probably one of the highlights of his career, he came in third for the Cy Young Award in the voting. But then one magical game at Yankee Stadium in 1993, when he was pitching, he pitched a no-hitter. And he said, but one of the greatest moments in his life was when a teacher invested a little time, showed some love, and taught him how to tie his shoes one-handed. So it doesn't have to be huge. God is love. And we as God's children are called to reflect that love to those around us, in our family, body of Christ, and in our community. I hope that you'll do that today. How can you love somebody this week? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for how you have shown us great love, astounding love. I pray that we'll be your vessels, your channels, through big sacrifices, through small acts of kindness. Lord, help us to be the evidence of your love in the world. This is our prayer in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.